So we've been in this series, the 90s, and we've covered quite a few. And what we wanted to do today is to close that series for now, because we're going to start a new series next week that will focus on really rest and what it means to really rest in God. And so what we've learned, even though we haven't covered all the 90s, you know, we've just covered a few of them, is that each psalm reveals a different facet of God's character, his eternity, protection, righteousness, sovereignty, and justice. And what we've said before is that when you read the 90s, Psalm 90s, it's just different ways in which we can worship God, which is what we've been learning about. Now, these revelations deepen our understanding of God and provide comfort, guidance, and encouragement for our faith journey. Today, we're in Psalm 93. I've titled today's teaching, Eternal Sovereignty. We're in Psalm 93. Now, when you read or hear God's word, whether it's coming to a service like this or in your quiet time, your devotions, are you seeking information or transformation? And when we talk about information, I'm talking about it implies the historical context, the linguistic nuances, and even the theological teachings of the scripture. It's the moments where you say, that's deep, I love it. You know, that's information. But then there's transformation. It implies that we take the understanding of scripture and we apply it to our lives. We allow God to shape our thoughts, or shape our attitudes, and even our actions. Now, people often say that God is sovereign, and he is. But what does this mean, and why does this matter? See, we don't want to be a church or a group of people who say Christian words, and we don't have a clue what it means. We have to know what these things mean to us. And so, and if we know what it means that God is sovereign, then what are the real practical implications of God's sovereignty in our lives? Because that's the question. It's not about saying, oh, God is sovereign. Great. What does it mean? You give a definition. Well, how do you apply it to your life? Because if we're not having transformation, then what's the point of serving Jesus? We need more than information. So Psalm 93 provides three reasons concerning the sovereignty of God. And the first thing is this: God has an unshakable plan for the world. No, it seems pretty simple, right? God's plan is unshakable because it is rooted in his indisputable nature, his omniscience. What does that mean? His knowledge, wisdom. How about his omnipotence? One. You guys think you're going to be quiet with me today? No, you're going to talk back to me. Omnipotence, power, authority, and his omnipresence. What does that mean? Yes, God is. Y'all smiling and not saying a word. He's like, I know what it is. I'm just not going to say it in case I'm wrong. What does omni mean? And then and then presence, right? It says omnipresence. So God is everywhere, all the things that I can't see, he can see. Yes. So nothing takes God by surprise, and nothing can stop his purposes. So in Psalm 93, verses 1 to 2, it says, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. If you look at those two verses, you notice all these, you know, commas and colons, they all mean something. I could literally, you know, teach on just the one verse, but I'm going to go a little bit further than that. But the psalmist begins with the Lord Yahweh reigns. Notice the decisiveness in the speech. It's a clear statement. Now, reigns imply not only authority, but active governance and control. For example, the Boston Celtics are the reigning NBA champions. They are actively in control, not the Warriors. Well, reigns in our text emphasizes that God is not a passive observer, but he's actively involved in our lives. God is active in our lives even if we don't release him to do the work. Because again, God is everywhere. So we choose whether or not we want God to act on our behalf. So consider the context of when this psalm was written. After the exile, the Jews, they sang this song on the Sabbath eve. So they needed to be reminded that the Lord reigns. And so the imagery of God being clothed with majesty and girded with strength vividly portrays his supreme authority and the magnificence of his rule. So this majestic portrayal underlines his worthiness to be worshipped and his ultimate sovereignty over all creation. So when we acknowledge that the Lord reigns, we confirm his ultimate control over creation, a fundamental aspect of true worship. So we're seeing that God is truly worthy to be praised. So the phrase, "Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved," is what we see in the latter part of verse 1. It speaks to the stability and permanence of God's creation under his reign. So God creates the earth, and he creates it, and because of him, it's permanent. This stability reflects the unshakable nature of God's plan. So just as God's decree firmly established the physical world, the same is true for his purposes for humanity and the world. So God is working his plan from his eternal throne in heaven. His plan is not contingent on human actions. We've seen this before, where God responds because of who he is. So this means that regardless of human failures, God's purposes will prevail. Now, I'm not giving anyone a green light to sin, so I have to always say that. So although God is going to be there when we fail, I'm not saying to go and live freely and sin however you want. But this comfort for believers, they know that the foundation of our faith is that God's immovable. So what it means for us is that there's a difference between committing a sin and being a sinner. So those who are sinners, it means that they continuously live in sin. They do things that displease God. But as believers, when we commit a sin, when we make a mistake, when we fail God, we have an opportunity to go back to him. Of course, we all do, but sometimes we don't give ourselves enough grace. You know, we often talk about the grace of God, but when we make a mistake, when we fail God, we feel like the world is falling apart. And it's a good feeling because, you know, we're sorrowful. But understand that we can go back to God, and this is the comfort that we have as believers. So rest on this, on God's unwavering compassion, on character, I should say, that when we fail God, we can go back to him because he is sovereign. So here lies the problem, though. Human plans often conflict with God's will. We naturally tend to pursue our agendas. We often place our desires above God's purposes. We talk about how the bay is transient. So we have our plans. And even though there's God's plans, we have our plans. And this inherent plan, it conflicts because of our fallen nature. And we've seen where the fallen nature now becomes this sense of self-reliance and pride. And according to the doctrine of original sin, our inherent inclination towards sin affects our ability to align ourselves with God. Because of this fallen nature, God has this path for us. But there's this self-reliance and pride that will cause us to say, if I can go here first, and if it doesn't work out, then I'll come back to God. While all the while God is saying, if you just stay on this path, if you just trust me. So that's what happened. We have the self-reliance. And this leads us to believe that we are the masters of our own destiny. So we plan the right school to go to, and the right job. And sometimes we believe that only pastors or ministry leaders go to seminary, and we would say, oh, God told me to go to seminary. But he can do the same for you becoming a teacher, for you to be an engineer. God can speak to you concerning all these areas of your lives. But if we only leave the spiritual things up to God and not our natural instances, then what will happen is that when we fall so far away, then we're trying to come back and say, God, I know I strayed so far. And he's like, it's okay. Yeah. Come back to me. But he's still nudging and saying, but you know you don't have to go over here, right? You're like, yeah, I know. Have you ever done it before? You do something like, I know I shouldn't have done it. That ever happened to you before? Okay. And so this happens a lot with all of us, because there's this moment where we're like, I got this under control. I know what I'm doing. It's like a child, you know, maybe a niece and nephew, and you know, and they're riding a bike. Like, I got it, but they didn't learn how to stop the bike yet. The brake, because all they learned was just moving the feet, and they're going and like, I got it, yeah, I got it. I remember still have that video on Facebook ever solved, and see when Tyler was learning how to ride in a bike, and he's going. But he's like, I got it, because we've been on the street all day, and he got on the bike and he's riding, but he didn't hit that brake. He said, no, it's fine. If I fall, then it will stop. And it did stop. It stopped. But then there's pride. Pride blinds us to our limitations and flaws, and it makes it difficult to submit to God's superior wisdom and authority. It's you know, we know that we are not perfect, obviously. But we tend to have that sense like, no, I really have this under control. It's okay. God, I don't need your help right now. I'll let you know when I need you. And so this starts off by saying, no, the Lord reigns. And so in Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So this verse from Isaiah highlights the vast difference between God's perfect plans and our flawed human intentions. So our transient schemes, our transient plans are often short-sighted. And if I were to ask you, if you plan, you know, your life, you know, 5 years from now, some would say, no, I'll just see what happened, you know, in a few months. But there's some who plan beyond. But our plans are short-sighted. It's self-serving, whereas God's plans are eternal, and it encompasses the greater good of his creation. Because God is saying, I'm looking at a day when you will come back and join me in heaven. So everything points for us going to heaven and joining God. So he's looking at this eternal plan. So recognizing that the Lord reigns, it invites us to submit to his authority, trusting that his plans are far more, you know, superior than ours. So this trust is foundational to our faith and worship, and it aligns our hearts and minds with God's eternal purposes. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So even if we believe that God has given us insight in the next 5 years of our lives, it's important to say, God, I can see this glimpse, but how do you want me to approach this? I know I often joke around with telling people that I feel like I could sell ideas for a living. You know, they just come out of nowhere, you know? Well, God gave it to me, obviously. But even with these ideas, I don't always know the steps to accomplish it. So I just say, God, how do we accomplish this thing that you've shown me? So we have to always say, God, I want to make sure I'm in your will. So this Proverbs, it reminds us that while we may make plans, God ultimately directs our paths. So our role is to seek his guidance and submit to his leading, his leadership. We must trust that his ways are higher and his plans are perfect. So Psalm 93, verse 1 is a powerful reminder of God's unshakable sovereignty and the stability of his divine plan. And it challenges us to recognized his authority. So we move from relying on our transit plans to embracing God's eternal plan through surrender and trust. And that word surrender is crucial. You're saying, God, I'm giving it all. Not in the moments that's convenient. Because when things are going great, it's like, God, I love you. I give you everything. And when it's not, it's like, ugh, give me a second. Or when God is, you know, calling us to do something that we believe is too difficult. Give it all. Just like when God called me to go to seminary, I'm like, no. I try to make a deal with God. Yeah, that never works out very well, right? But we must learn to find fulfillment in God's sovereign grace. Number two, God will take care of you. Very simple. But it doesn't change the fact that it's true. So often you want me to say, oh, give me this Greek word. What does it mean God will take care of you? Is there a Greek word behind it? No, it's simple what it says. That God will take care of you. It doesn't matter what's happening in your life, God will take care of you. Verses 3 to 4 says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. The imagery of floods and waves in these verses represents the overwhelming and chaotic circumstances. Look in the Old Testament, it always show the waves and everything to let us know that there's trouble around. Remember when the disciples were on the boat with Jesus and the boat starts to rock? So something is chaotic. So what happens for us is the same thing. Whenever we are feeling, you know, like things are just chaotic, you know, in the Old Testament, they would have said the waves, you know, the floods, it's come crashing down. So when we have this, you know, a crisis, we're seeing these things. So in biblical literature, these images, that's what it symbolized. There's a threat, there's turmoil, whether it's natural disasters, wars, or other crises. But despite these intimidating forces, the psalmist emphasizes that God is the mighty and sovereign. The message is clear that in the face of these overwhelming challenges, we must lift our eyes to God. Always lift your eyes to God. This perspective is necessary for maintaining faith and trust in God's sovereignty. Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. This verse shows that God's sovereignty remains intact despite the apparent reign of evil forces. What it means is that when things look chaotic, all you have to do is look up. When things don't look the way that you want to look, just look up. Even if you have don't have the right words to say, like, things are so crazy, I don't know what to pray about, I don't know what to do, all you have to do is look up. And you're like, well, that means nothing. No. God understands even our silence. Even our subtle actions, God knows exactly what it means. There are moments when, you know, I'm facing, you know, circumstance where I want God to come through and I don't have the words to say. And I simply say, God, I don't know what to say. And God knows exactly what to do. So you don't have to say, man, I wish I knew what to pray. No, it's okay not to know what to pray. It's okay not to have the answer, because God already has the answer. All you have to do is look up. So the greater reality behind this, the scenes, is that God's ultimate control and his people's victory. He's saying, I have your best interest at heart. So the assurance that God will take care of us is rooted in the doctrine of creation. The God who created all things is sovereign over all things. Makes sense, right? So regardless of the chaos in our lives, God will take care of you. Not only should you believe, but there's a posture for you to take. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes that's the posture that we need when things are so chaotic. Sometimes it's better to just say, God, I'm going to sit in your presence because I don't know where to find the answer. But I know it can be difficult because if you're like me, I like to fix things. So when things look chaotic, I'm like, I need to find an answer for it. But sometimes it's just better to say, I'm going to sit still and remain in God's presence. Because if I'm in God's presence, I know everything's all right. I know that God will take care of us. The Psalm 93:34 is reminding us that in life's storms, we're to lift our eyes to God, acknowledging his might and sovereignty. And so the metaphor of floods and waves is this powerful illustration of our challenges. But the psalmist is still saying God is mightier than these things. We can find peace and confidence by trusting God's established order and sovereign rule, knowing he reigns over all creation. Because that's what we see in Genesis. God was very meticulous. He called different things into being. So if he's going to call these things into being, then why shouldn't we trust God to take care of us? When we recognize this, then it will change how we worship. When we give space for God to really do what he does best, and it's to rule the world, it transforms our worship. Or we can say, oh, well, nothing to worry about here. God's got it under control. I love those moments. Any of you guys have big brothers and sisters who take care of you? Or it's the reverse, you take care of them. It's the reverse, I take care of them. And my wife, you know, she's like, I take care of them. But there's nothing like being in a place where you can just walk into a room and know that everything's all right because somebody got your back. And God's saying, I got you. Trying to find that job. Man, I've been searching. God's like, I got you. You didn't study for that exams, although you should. And you're praying you can remember something. You're praying that it could be just common sense stuff. Well, I don't know. But God will take care of you. God says that he would even send the ravens. The things that should tear you apart, God says, I can just turn those things for your good. The third reason is that we must live like God is in control. In verse 5, it says, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Your testimonies are very sure. It's not enough to be sure. So it's very sure. The Hebrew word translated as sure, aman, A-M-A-N, it conveys a sense of firmness, stability, trustworthiness. It's like having that best friend. You're like, if they say they're coming, they're coming. Even if they're chronically late, they're coming. I won't call the names, but that's what it's saying here, is that God's, what his word says, the old song says he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. Yeah, it's an old song. It's an old Christian song, but it just says he's an on-time God, and then everyone will say, yes, he is. He may not come when you want him, but it'll be there right in time. He's an on-time God. Yes, he is. Paul and Peter might have to add it into a repertoire. They'll be like, that's an old, old song. But the word implies, when it says that the testimonies are short, implies that God's word is something we can lean on, we can depend on, we can find support in. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God's word reveals his character, his promises, and commands. Let's do this. I always say that, but I'm going to keep saying every time. Whenever I do this, it's always risky because I never know what you're going to say. But if you could use one word to describe your most trustworthy friend, think about that one word. One word you can use to describe your trustworthy friend. One word. Remember, we're in church, so it's all Jesus, JC, Jesus Christ. After three, we're going to shout it out. One, two, three. I heard a few things in there. One of the words that was up here was safe. Like, oh, okay. And caring. Like to have a friend where you feel like safe space. You know, not just having a good friend or a better friend, but you want to have a best friend. That's from the wedding yesterday with Peter. Ask Peter about it. But you want to have this friend where you can feel safe. That's one of the things that they're talking about with Paul and Lucy, is having a safe space. Sometimes it's having that friend that will cope with your ridiculous conspiracy theory. Or maybe the one that will listen to you talk for hours and hours and hours, and you never say a word. You never say a word. Just sit there and just listen. And they feel so rewarding, like, oh man. And you're like, I didn't say a word. You spoke for the last 3 hours. I didn't say a word. And you're like, thank you so much. But we need people in our lives that can allow us to feel that sense of, it's their character, it's their nature. So whenever we go with them, with whatever is going on in our minds, we know it's okay. It's a safe space. It's comfort. You can cry on their shoulder. And sometimes when you go with your pity party, like, snap out of it. You need that as well. Someone who's going to tell the truth at all times. So in times of uncertainty and trouble, the reliability of God's word provides this foundation for our faith and our actions. So the idea that God's testimonies are sure can be linked to the concept of one who nurtures and supports. Esther 2 verse 7, it talks about Mordecai's care. It says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. In the context of this verse, Mordecai is described as bringing up or nurturing Esther, showing a faithful guardianship over her. Just as Mordecai was trustworthy, this trustworthy guardian, God serves as this faithful guide and support for his people. So the psalmist moves from this turbulence in our text and to this eternal truth of God's holy presence. Verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. This statement highlights the sanctity and purity of God's dwelling place. In the Old Testament, God's house was what? The temple. God's place is what? Ah, good. Oh, you're smart. Yes. And the temple was the center of his presence among the people. But today, the concept extends to the church. the body of Christ, we are this central place for God's presence to dwell. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church is described as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. So as members of this holy community, we're called to live in a manner that reflects God's holiness. This involves not only personal holiness, but also a collective commitment. So the church. So God's reign is evident in the natural world and within his covenant community, which is what you'll see throughout the 90s, is that there is the sense to have a communal worship. Not just worshiping at home by yourself, but worshiping together. So the church as God's dwelling place is where his reign is most directly manifested, through which he exerts his influence. So the church's influence comes from the people who are called to be the church, not the building or the programs. When you invite someone to a service like this, they show up for the first time. If they're here for the first time, they're not here because they observe how I live. I forgot our friend here earlier, here, and she's mentioning how her brother, who doesn't live in the state, said, hey, there's a church that's doing a series on the 90s. Just go to the 90s church. But when someone comes for the first time, they're not here because they observe how I live. When you invite them, I should say. Because they don't know enough about me to form an opinion about me. They're attending based on the merits of your character as a Christian. Even though you're saying, hey, I'm invited to church, they don't come because of me. It's because of you. And they trust your character enough to say, oh, I guess I'll go to church with you. Because imagine if your life didn't reflect Christ. And you're like, hey, you want to come to church with me? I serve. They're like, oh, you're a Christian? Really? Would never have known. And I've actually heard that before. Not here. I know you guys serve Jesus. I know you guys love Jesus. And even if you pretend to love Jesus, just smile in a way. No one will know who it is. I can play around with you guys. Don't worry, I'm almost done. But the question is, can your lifestyle influence someone's perception of God? Can someone see the life that you live and say, oh, man, if you live like that, I can only imagine the fullness of Christ. Because we're not perfect, and everyone knows we're not perfect. But can someone say, oh, man, if you are like that, I can only imagine being around others like you. Wouldn't it be nice for someone to say, you're a Christian? Oh, I want to meet other Christians like you. I mean, that would be something else. But you're like, oh. I mean, you don't say, hey, come to church. But ignore how I live. Come to church so you can see how somebody else live. No. What we're saying is that I serve Jesus. I love Jesus. Come see how others love Jesus and serve Jesus the same way. And that's what we're seeing in this, is this the sovereignty of God and this collective worship. So the church is imperfect. But is there enough God in you to make a difference in someone's life? So as believers, we're part of this royal priesthood, and we're called to live under God's reign and reflect his holiness in our lives. So living like God is in control means prioritizing his word and his church. It means allowing scripture to shape our worldview and trusting in God's promises even when circumstances are difficult. But it also involves actively participating in the life of the church, cultivating community. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We invite the worship team to come forward. As we conclude our journey through Psalm 93, we're reminded of three profound truths. Firstly, that God's sovereignty guarantees an unshakable plan for the world. God reigns from his eternal throne with majesty, strength, and he's ensuring that his purposes prevail despite opposition around us. Secondly, in times of turmoil and uncertainty, we can rest assured that God will take care of us. And lastly, living under God's sovereignty means trusting his reliable word. His testimonies are true. The things that we read or know about God, they're true. We can trust it. These are the things that guide us towards wholeness, and they shape us in community. Let us pray. Lord, we're just thankful for your word. Your word is true. Your word begins by saying that you reign. Help us, Lord, to not only recognize your sovereignty, but help us to submit ourselves to your sovereignty. Help us, God, to give total control over to you. Even the one that doesn't have a relationship with you, God. I pray that this can be a moment for them to say, Lord, I'd like for you to be in control of my life since you have the answers. But for all of us, God, we just want to trust you and realize that your word is true. You're sovereign. You're in control. Your plans are unshakable. And we want to stand on this unshakable plan. So let your will be done in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.